Well, it is good to be back, and we have been away, of course, and others have been teaching, so we're going to pick up again tonight in the book of Romans, where we left off. And so let me kind of, by way of reminder, just cover quickly some of the main points that we've seen so far in the book of Romans. Paul wants to talk about Christianity. He wants to talk about salvation. And in order to do that, he needs to make the point that you need to be saved. So we spent those first three chapters reading along with Paul, listening to his thinking, so to speak, as we read the word, as he made the point that all men were sinners and needed to be saved. It didn't matter who you were. You could know about God. You could know of God. You could have God's word like the Jewish people. You could be so far removed from God, you could be an atheist, a humanist, a pagan, you could be anything. It really didn't matter what part of society you were in, Jewish or Gentile, pagan, atheist, it didn't matter. Paul made the case that all men are sinners and therefore need to be saved. Having made his case, in chapter 4, he used Abraham as an example of how that works. And he showed through Abraham's life that salvation is something that is accomplished through faith, not through works. You can't be good enough to be accepted by God. I mean, all you have to do is be perfect. But we have this little saying we use all the time, hey, I'm not perfect. And it's true. And our imperfections separate us from God and keep us from heaven. So he uses the example of Abraham coming to God by faith. It had to be by faith because the law hadn't been given yet. In Abraham's day, the law was 400 years down the road, so there was no law for him to obey. He simply believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so, of course, we have that passage from the first chapter of Romans, verse 17, "For the just shall live by faith." And that really is the theme of the book of Romans. It's our faith in God as he points us to his Son. It's our faith in Jesus and his finished work on the cross, his blood shed for us. It's that faith that we place in God that makes us righteous. And so we had a few definitions tossed in there as well, remember? We said, we're going to look at some church words tonight. You don't hear them on the sports replays. You don't hear them on the traffic report. They're church words. Words like righteousness and justification. Now, we're going to run across those words again tonight, so let's just review the definitions real quick. So when those words go ka-ching and pop up, we're kind of on the same page and know what it is. So righteousness, does anybody remember how we defined it for the purpose of our study? Righteousness is... yeah, it's God is righteous, and that means a lot of things, but for our purposes, for knowing how to be saved, it means always doing the right thing. And that means you can count on God to always do the right thing. Now, if someone is going to be righteous, you have to always do the right thing. Problem for us, right? Of course, when you come to Jesus by faith, you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. God imputes righteousness to your account. So, when God looks at someone who's trusted in Jesus, he sees someone as though they always did the right thing. That's how you appear to God. And of course, if you always do the right thing, can you ever be guilty of anything? Of course not. You always do the right thing. And so we had another word, justification. And we said that for the purposes of this study, you could define justification as being declared just as if you'd never sinned. A verdict of innocent. So when you stand before God, if you're in Christ, if you've trusted in him, number one, he sees you as though you always did the right thing. Because he sees his Son in you. And Jesus always did the right thing. Well, that will be the day. And it's coming. That's the good news for us. We're being changed from glory to glory into that same image. And he who began the good work in us will complete it. And present us faultless before the throne of his Father. So that day is coming. So, we've seen that men are sinners no matter whether they have God's word like the Jewish people or not, like the rest of us. We've seen that by placing our faith in Christ, that we're accounted to be righteous, as though we'd always done the right thing, never messed up. And because we've always done the right thing, we're declared innocent. Now in chapter 5, that's where we are tonight. And sorry about the long intro. We're going to look at the results of placing your faith in Jesus Christ, being seen as though you always did the right thing, and being declared innocent. Because wouldn't you like to believe that there were some benefits in doing this? I mean, it's the right thing to do. Why do I worship God? Because He's worth it. He's worthy. He's worthy of our worship. But there are also some benefits that go with this. There are benefits to placing your trust in Jesus Christ. There are benefits to being accounted righteous and declared innocent. And that's what chapter 5 is about. Three major things come up: peace, grace, and hope. And of course, we'll have to define those words again, because some of them don't quite mean what you think they mean. I said that and I could hear the Princess Bride. You keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. So we'll look at those three things and we'll see that those are three benefits that come to people who trust in Christ. Those three things and much more. So, chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Having been justified by faith, placing our faith in God, believing that He is being square with us when He points us to Jesus, placing our faith in Jesus, allowing Him to take our sins upon Himself and die for us. Being justified, being declared innocent by the faith that we place in Jesus Christ. And that's how God sees you. Of course, you know that we continue to sin. You know that we're not perfect. Sometimes we're way more aware of it than other times. But when you've placed your faith in Jesus, all your sin went on Him. And when He died, when He was nailed to the cross, all your sin was judged in Him. That means those lies that you tell. Jesus stood judged before God as a liar for your sake. The adulteries, the affairs, the indiscretions, the fornication, all that was laid on Jesus. And Jesus stood before God judged as a fornicator for you. And since God has judged those sins in Jesus, if you placed your faith in Him, they can never be judged in you again. And that is why you are declared innocent, because Christ was declared guilty for your sake. Therefore, having been justified by our faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The first benefit, the first result of placing your faith in Jesus and having your sins washed away by His blood, first benefit is peace with God. What does peace with God mean? What does it mean to you? What do you think? Toss something out. Small group, we're all friends. Thursday night, midweek service, you're safe. Nobody's going to pick on you.
I can rest from worry.
What would you worry about?
Well, as far as my relationship with God.
Kind of like our friends down under say, no worries, mate. And I guess you'd have cause to worry if your sins hadn't been dealt with, because when you stood before God at the end of your life with your sin, not judged in Jesus, but still on you, what would God have to do? He'd have to judge your sin in you, not in Christ. So you don't want to go there. And that creates a problem for some people. Some people are afraid of the day when they stand before God, and rightly so. If the penalty for sin is death, and I die in my sins without Jesus as a Savior, then to stand before God means eternal death, eternal separation from God. And that would cause me to worry. But if you've been declared innocent through your faith in Jesus, then it's no worries, mate. Because you're innocent. And that means you have peace with God. That means you have no fear to stand before Him. No fear of punishment. No fear of the wrath of God in your life. No knees shaken together hoping that it works out well, that I did more good things than bad things. And of course, that's not how it works. It's not more good things than bad things. It's a simple act of faith. Faith in Jesus, you're saved. Bang, just like that. And if that's true, then you have nothing to fear from God. and you have peace with God. You guys know how this works. Some of you are married. Some of you have had girlfriends, boyfriends. You know how this works. That day rolls around. Maybe it's her birthday. Maybe it's your anniversary. You forgot. Things got kind of quiet at the dinner table there. She wasn't saying much because breakfast came and went and there was no card. Lunch came and got a little quieter because there was still no card and there was no gift and there was no happy whatever. And dinner came and now it's getting a little icier on the table. And it's kind of quiet and you're getting the death stare. Eyes boring into you. And you're thinking, what? And two or three weeks later when she talks to you again, she reminds you of that event that had passed. That's called not having peace. Now, what you've got is peace, but it's not the kind of peace you want, man. You're in a relationship, but there is no enjoyment. There's no intimacy. There's no friendship. There's no warmth. In fact, you're beginning to get a little afraid because you know you've done something. You just don't know what it is. You might even be too afraid to ask. But then you find out and you make up for it in some way. You know, it was the anniversary, so maybe you get her a little gift. You know that ring that she liked, the one that had one honking carat diamond in the center with rubies around one side and emeralds around the other side. You know, just a nice honking piece of glass, you know. And you give it to her and her heart kind of melts a little bit. She starts talking to you again. And it gets better from there. I don't want to make it sound like your wife is some materialist, your boyfriend, girlfriend, somebody. Maybe it doesn't take more than just saying, I am really sorry. I am really sorry. And I will never again, please, I love you so much. And, you know, it takes like a lot of that. Ring might work faster, I don't know. But it takes a lot of that. But eventually she starts to kind of loosen up and talk to you again. And eventually the thing slides into the past. And eventually you guys make up and, oh, you know how making up is. There's the hugging and the kissing and all that stuff, you know. And now you're at peace. And you're enjoying the relationship again. So that's what peace with God means. It means that before you come to Jesus Christ, you don't have a relationship with him. But when you come to him by faith in his son, Jesus, just the way he asked us to come, now you've got a relationship with God. Now you're intimate with him. There's warmth between the two of you. There's conversation back and forth. Now you're at peace with God. You see the difference? Peace and not peace? Think of your wife, as the clock ticks down the last few moments of the day. Ding, midnight, he forgot. That's it, you're in trouble. And think of that compared to how sweet it is when you guys make up again and, you know, love flows again. You have peace with God. That's one of the benefits of placing your faith in Jesus Christ. You have peace with God. You're not going to stand before him to be judged because all your sins were judged in his son, Jesus. So that's gone forever. You don't have to be afraid to approach him. You don't have to wonder what's going to happen. You know he's going to welcome you into heaven. You'll be with him forever. So the first benefit, and it's a big one, peace with God. That's a good thing to have, isn't it? To be at peace with the creator of the universe. Yeah, that's good stuff. Number two, verse two. Through whom also, through our Lord Jesus Christ, we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So now, we have access into grace through faith. Now, grace, okay, we're into another Bible word here. Remember, we defined that one. And grace means what? Undeserved favor. Grace talks about a relationship. On the one hand is the person who is extending the grace. And if you're in a relationship of grace with someone, that means they are favorably disposed to you. Do you like it when people are favorably disposed to you? You go in for a job. And the guy behind the counter is talking with you. And he smiles when he's talking. Is that a good thing to see? Yeah. And he kind of nods his head and shakes your hand. He gives you favorable signs. Do you like it when someone in a position of power is favorably disposed to you? Yes, we do. On the receiving end, that means you are open to receive good things from their hand, whether it be a job from an employer, whether it be the love of a husband or wife, or perhaps the gifts that only God can give. And that's what the word grace means. It's a Greek word, charis, and it means gifts. So we have access into this grace. We can access the goodness of God through our faith in Him. And that's a good thing too, isn't it? I want to be clear on the goodness of God. Is God good? Oh, come on. Do you know Him or not? Is God good? Yes, He's good. Is He good to people who love Him? Yeah, sure. Is He good to people who don't love Him? Yeah. See, I haven't run across a word for it yet, but I'll just say there's a general grace, grace that's available to everybody, and we'll call it special grace, grace that's available to people who love God. Now, general grace is available to everybody, just in the fact that you're still breathing. Because if we're sinners separated from God by our sins, and the wages of sin are death, what could He do and be perfectly justified in it? He could wipe us out. And it would be just. You're sinners. You're separated from me. You're unrighteous. Gone. So just the fact that we're still here speaks to us of God's goodness and grace. He's patient. He's not slack concerning His promise, but is patient, not willing that any should die. God pours His rain on the just and on the unjust. You got one farmer who's saved, he loves the Lord. You got another farmer who's, I don't know, he's worshiping Satan in the back 40. God causes it to rain on both fields, doesn't He? He pours out His goodness on both, being patient, allowing people a chance to come and believe in Him. So God has a general grace that's available to the whole world. If it wasn't, none of us would ever make it to the day of salvation because we'd just be wiped out. But then there's a special grace that's available to people who love Him. And here's the way it works. You have access to His grace through faith. That means I can come to God. I can let my requests be made known. I can speak to the Creator of this universe, to the King of the cosmos, who holds all things in His hands, owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, owns the hill under the cattle, owns the planet the hill's on, owns the whole universe. It's all His, and I can come to Him. I can tell Him what's in my heart and what's in my mind, and I can ask Him for things. Whoa, that is pretty cool. Because when you ask God for things, here's what you can count on. You'll always get the best answer. Sometimes that'll be the exact thing that you prayed for and asked. And sometimes it'll be something else because God had something even better in mind for you. So now, because of my faith, I have access into God's grace. I can speak to Him. I have a right to. I'm His child by adoption. I'm a son of God. And I can come before the throne of my Father and I can make my request be made known. Now that for cool. There's peace with God. He's okay with me now. And I have access into grace, all by faith. And verse 3 gives us the third thing. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Okay, hold the boat right there. I will confess to you that I have not arrived yet. I'm not in a place where bad things happen and I go, goody. The doctor's report comes back. You've got whatever you've got, and it's going to take you out. Oh, praise the Lord for disease. You run out of money. You haven't got enough. Bill payers knocking on the door. You don't know what to do. Hallelujah. I have bill collectors at my door. I have not arrived at that yet. And my usual response to tribulation is, God, change it now. But when He says that, He says it for a purpose, because tribulation begins a process in your life. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Let's say that you've been called to do something, and you run into resistance. 2 weeks into my life with God. I've been saved for 2 weeks. I feel God's call in my life that I'm supposed to pastor. Well, you know, when you're in a church already, you probably have a pastor. So they're not looking at you saying, would you please be our pastor now that you're saved for all of 2 weeks? Probably not going to happen. So you notice you have to go somewhere or stick around a long time and hope your pastor dies and they elect you. Chances are going to be better if you go somewhere. So I've shared this with you guys before. I hung around the church for a while. I picked up what I could. I went to the School of Ministry in Albuquerque. And then I sent myself off to Detroit, believing that God would use me in my hometown to be such a blessing to people that they would build a church around me. Kind of like a shrine or something, you know. And, of course, I've shared with you how I was there for 4 years. And my stock phrase is, I could give away milk bone and couldn't get dogs to come to a Bible study. So this is one of those things where you pray for something and God has something better for you. But you see, on the way from being a two-week-old Christian to being a pastor, God looked at me and said, "Oi, have we got some work to do?" And so he began to spend time with me. Now, being in Detroit for 4 years and not being able to get any kind of Bible study or anything started is what they call a humbling experience. And to be quite honest with you, if I had gone out and established a successful Bible study, knowing my heart the way I do, I probably would have congratulated myself on how well I'd learned lessons and how well I was being used by God and how much I deserved all this. And God loved me far too much to ever let me think that about myself. And so he gave me 4 years of miserable failure as a gift from the hand of my father to his proud son. And then, of course, realizing that probably nothing's going to happen in Detroit, I decided that God was calling me back to Santa Fe. And I went back, believing that I'd gone AWOL. I probably should have stayed there. My pastor would have made me an associate pastor by now or built a church around me or something. So I went back, and actually they called me. They said, would you like to come back on staff? One of our assistant pastors left. We have an opening. So they called me, and I said, sure, I'll come back. And found that they entrusted great ministries into my hands, like teaching kids church. It's not quite what I had in mind. I saw myself as destined for greater things. Things like sweeping the playground after the kids went home and all the other pastors and staff went home and being out there at 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock on a Friday night sweeping the playground down. Things like being with the kids after school lets out and making sure their parents get to be with them. And, you know, important things that I just didn't see as important. Still thought I was destined for greater things. And after a year of that, I finally just gave up and just said, well, God, I guess either I heard wrong or I guess I'm just not very good at sending myself out, so tell you what, I'll just stay here until you show me what you have for me. And if this is it, then I'll just try to be a blessing to my pastor. And if you have anything else, you send me out. I'm not moving until you do something. So after, I don't know. How long was that? 89. After about 9 years of having the humility trained out of me, having the pride trained out of me and replacing it with humility. After about 9 years of that, the Lord saw fit to bring me up here and inflict me on you all. And I'm still learning, and I'm still learning as I go, and I still sometimes find myself thinking thoughts about myself that really aren't very glorifying to God, glorifying to me. But see, the tribulation of not having what I wanted right away produced perseverance. I thought, I've got to keep at this thing. Could I have heard wrong? God, I heard you call me so clearly. How could I have been wrong? And so I kept at it in Detroit and kept at it and kept at it long enough for God to remove some of the pride. And I kept at it in Santa Fe, and I swept playgrounds and I hung out with the kids and did all that stuff and stayed at it long enough for God to work some more pride out of me. And in the process of doing that, in the process of persevering, God developed some character in me. And some of you would say, yes, we know he's a character. That's true. But the word actually means good character. And God took the things out of my heart that you didn't need. And he took the things out of my heart that I didn't need, and he replaced them with better things. And every time I think about that, that gives me hope. And that's the third thing, that faith in Jesus will get you is hope. Now, I said we'd run into a couple more churchy words tonight, and here's one, the word hope. Because when most of you use it, I do not think it means what you think it means. When most of you use the word hope, you're talking about, you use the word with an element of disbelief. Gee, I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow because I'm planning on going out for a bike ride. But in your mind, you know New Mexico weather. And so you hope, but you don't really believe. Or I hope I get that, that new eyepiece for my telescope for Christmas. That would be so cool. It's only $1,000. And maybe if my wife hears about it from the pulpit first, maybe she'll break down and buy it for me. But you say it with an element of disbelief because you know as she shakes her head, you'll never see that eyepiece. No way, no chance, no how. And so when we use the word hope, usually we use it with an element of disbelief in it. I hope, but probably not. You see, that's not what the word means when you read it in the Bible. When you read the word hope in the Bible, it means certainty. This is my hope. This is my belief. This is what I stand on. This is what I will not be moved from. This is my hope. And so when you use the word hope in a biblical sense, you have to understand that it doesn't mean disbelief. It means absolute certainty. And so, verse 3 again, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. So your life has changed. You believe in Jesus, and suddenly bad things don't... You don't see bad things the way other people do. Because when you see tribulation coming, you know that you meet it with perseverance. You know that's being used by God to produce character in your life. And that gives you hope every time you see that you truly are changing. And your hope becomes a certainty. Verse 5 tells you that that's true. It says, now hope does not disappoint. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Hope doesn't disappoint. Hope doesn't let you down. Hope is really certainty. How do I know this? Because God's placed his Holy Spirit in me. No hands, because I don't want to embarrass anybody who doesn't lift their hand. But without lifting your hands, how many of you know Jesus Christ tonight? How many of you placed your faith in him? Don't lift any hands. How many of you know that you know him? Because when you believed, he placed his Holy Spirit in your heart, and God now dwells inside of you. How many of you know that? How many of you are certain of that? And how many of you have felt God's love poured out in your heart? You felt the love of the Father. You felt loved by God. And you know that he loves you. You feel surrounded in love. You swim in love. You bathe in love. You're marinated in God's love. And some of it actually is beginning to leak out of you to other people. Sometimes you just get so filled up you can't contain it anymore and it starts to slop over a little bit. And you're actually nice to other people. And you actually show love towards people who don't deserve it the same way God shows love to you who do not deserve it from him. How many of you have been loved by God? You see, hope doesn't disappoint. Why? Because I can remember the day the Holy Spirit moved in. And I can remember the day God poured his love out in my heart. And so I'm not disappointed. I know these things are true. I know it with certainty. I don't doubt it at all. How do I know it? Because I feel God's love. He loves me. I don't know why God does this, but he does. And it drives Terry crazy. Because you guys know, working here in the office and all, we're just a little bit on the prankster side. And we love to pull little things with each other. And I'll do these things sometimes to get Terry. She's like my sister in the Lord, you know, and like brothers and sisters, you know how that works. So I try to get her and throughout the day, and it works so often. Thank you, God. And I sneak up on her, and her hair stands straight up, and she screams. And then she'll try to get me back. And one thing or another will always interfere with her plots. And I just look at her, and I say, Terry, you know that God loves me. And he protects me from you. So, love doesn't disappoint. I know that God loves me. He protects me from Terry all the time. Now, this idea is expanded on here and amplified in verse 6 when it says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." To be without strength, that's fancy terminology. If you look it up in the Greek, it means when we were weak. And it's speaking about your moral condition. When we were weak spiritually, so weak we were dead. When we were weak morally, when there was nothing in us that was attractive to God, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now think about what that means for a minute. Before you knew God, did you do some good things? Anybody ever do good things? Ah, we do good things. And we do bad things. It's a mix. But even our best is so contaminated by who we are that when you compare it to God, you find that we fall way short of the glory of God. God is perfect every time. I'm not. And so even my best, the Bible says my righteousness is to God as filthy rags. In other words, the best I can offer him is so contaminated by me that he says, get that out of here, son. And then imagine how the worst you do looks. We don't think that we're so bad, but that's because we compare ourselves to other people. Compare yourself to God and you'll find you fall way short. So, while I was without strength, while I was weak, while I was a moral cripple, while I was spiritually dead, while I had nothing to recommend me to God whatsoever, Christ died for me. And he expands on that in the next verse, verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Question for you tonight. Who would you die for? Who? A bad man comes in. You're seated there with somebody. I don't know who. You're in a room seated with somebody, somebody you care about, somebody you love. A bad man comes in, pulls a gun, says, I'm going to kill one of you right now. Which one dies? Who would you die for? Who would be seated in that room with you? We'd say, shoot me. Let them live. Who would you die for? For who? Die for your kids. Who wouldn't die for their kids? Of course, we die for our children. We love them. Who else would you die for? Die for your wife. Many married people love each other sufficiently that we would die for our spouse. Who else would you die for? Those are all family members. What if there was a good guy in town where you lived? He was really a good guy. He contributed to the community. He did good things. People looked up to him. He was just a pillar in the community. Would you die for him? I sense hesitation. What if it was just a normal Joe? What if it was like the guy next door? What if there was an armed man out in the street and he had a grenade launcher and he said, I'm either going to blow up your house or his house. Which one is it? Easy. His. Blow him up. I'm sorry. It's too easy a decision. What if it was somebody really rotten? Would you die for him? What if it was somebody who killed your child and then they were going to execute them? Would you jump in front of the bullet? Would you put your arm out and take the injection? Would you slip your neck through the noose and die for the man who killed your child? Would you say, not him, take me, please? But Jesus did that. When there was nothing in my life, nothing in my heart to commend me to God, when I wasn't even a good person, Christ died for me. He didn't wait for me to become good and say, now you're good enough, now I'll die for you. He chose me when I was at my worst. He found me suffering from the consequences of my sins. He found me destroyed, ruined, a wreck of a man. And that's when he chose me and said, let me die for you now. Let my death be for you. When there was nothing in me to recommend me to God, that's when he died for me. And verse 8 tells us that that is all we ever need to know that God loves us. But God demonstrates his own love towards us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you want to know that God loves you, you need to look no farther than the cross of Jesus Christ to understand that He died for you. Maybe you never think of Him. Maybe you're hostile to Him. Al was telling me tonight about handing out Gideon's Bibles and how some people seem opposed to that. Sometimes they'll go to a school and the principal seems to want to do everything possible to prevent them from handing out God's Word. And it's not that they hate Al. They don't know Al. They hate God's Word. And they hate God. And they don't want any of that on their property. And while they feel that way about God, God died for them. So if you want to know if God loves you, just look at the cross, and that tells you God demonstrates His own love towards you, and that while you were still sinners, He died for you. And as if that wasn't enough, wouldn't that be enough? That somebody died for you? That somebody took your sins, all the things you've done, and pressed them to their own heart and stood before a holy God and said, "Now judge it in me." And they took the bullet for you. They jumped between you and the bullet. And they went down for you and they took it for you. As if that wasn't enough. Verse number 9, much more then. And this word is going to pop up 4 times in this chapter. Much more, much more, much more, much more. 4 times we're going to read this. Much more then. Having now been justified, declared innocent, you know what it means, by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now, it talks about the wrath of God, and I want to be clear what the wrath of God is. In one verse, it talks about the wrath of God, in the next verse, it talks about being enemies of God. Being an enemy of God means I'm hostile to Him and the things of God. It means don't shove your religion down my throat. It means I don't want your Bible. It means I don't want to hear about your Jesus. I don't want you in my house doing that. I don't want you changing the radio station on my car to the Christian station. I don't want tracts in my sandwich when I go to work. Thank you very much, wife. Not that she does that to me. I am hostile to the things of God. I don't want them. That's not what the wrath of God is. Because God could never be hostile to you, because if He was, He could never save you. The wrath of God is God's righteous indignation towards sin. It's His righteous wrath against the thing that kills the people He loves. So the wrath of God is not hostility towards humanity. The wrath of God is hatred for sin which kills man. And the thing that hurts you, the thing that kills you, the thing that cripples you, the thing that lays you out like a mackerel, God hates that thing. And that's His wrath, and that's a good thing. Now, hostility towards God is what we have before we're saved. But this set of verses tells us much more than once. Having now been declared innocent by His blood, we should be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, there it is again, having been reconciled, we should be saved by His life. To be saved indicates 2 directions. To be saved indicates that you're saved from something. That's one direction, right? If I'm drowning and the lifeguard jumps in and grabs me and drags me to shore, poof, pushes on my chest until all the water comes out, then he saves me, but he saves me from drowning. But he also saves me to something. So the word saved works in 2 directions. I'm saved from something and I'm saved to something. If I'm saved from drowning, I'm saved to life. I get to live. So, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Saved from wrath, but saved to what? Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, when we were hostile to God, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Saved to what? There's a question again. Twice it tells me I'm saved. It tells me I'm saved from His wrath. But if I was under God's wrath because of my sin, and that meant that the penalty for me was death, I'm saved from death. But that means I'm saved to life. I get to live and experience God's love. See, it says much more, and it says it twice, and next week we'll read it twice more, much more. Here's the benefit to you. Here's the result of believing God, that he sent Jesus, and that he made a way for us to come to him through his Son. Here's the result of placing your faith in Jesus and allowing him to be your Savior, allowing him to step between you and the bullet and take the hit, allowing him to bear his sins in his heart before a holy God and saying, Father, punish them in me, and he dies instead of you. Here's the results of that, and here's the benefit of that. One, peace with God. You'll never fear God again. You won't fear the day you die to stand before him and give an account for your life. There will be a prosecuting attorney there. Satan reminds God every day of what a sinner you are. But there's a defense attorney there as well, Jesus Christ, who will always say, yeah, that's true. They did that. But Dad, don't you love it when the defense attorney is related to the judge? But Dad, I paid for that. And the gavel comes down, not guilty. Number one, you'll have peace with God. And you'll be able to enjoy intimacy and warmth and love with him forever. That's enough right there. But there's more. Number two, you have access into his grace. You can ask him for his goodness. You don't have to wait for him to pour it out. That means you can go to God with all your requests. You can tell him what's on your mind. You can tell him what's on your heart. You can tell him what you'd like to do, how you'd like to serve him. He may have different ideas. I mean, I had Detroit in mind. He had Taos in mind. Who had the better idea, huh? Detroit, Taos, Detroit. You know, like Taos rocks, man. And Detroit's kind of like, it is rocks. It's just, unless you're from Detroit, then I don't want to insult your city. It's a great place. But you have access into God's grace. You can go to him. You can talk to him. You can tell him. You can ask him. So you have peace, you have grace, and you have hope. You have certainty. Hope in the world means doubt. I hope, but I doubt. Hope in God's kingdom means I know. This is my hope. I have trusted in Jesus, and he will complete in me the work he began. He will present me faultless before his Father's throne. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And as if that wasn't enough, much more than this, you have God's love. If he didn't, he never would have sent his Son to the cross. He wouldn't have given his Son for you, but he did. And if God gave you the greatest treasure that heaven holds, if God gave you his Son, what good thing would he withhold from you now, tonight? He already gave you his Son. What, he's going to hold back now and say, no, that's too much. I already gave you my Son. Now everything else in heaven is yours. You're a joint heir with him. Whatever you ask me in his name, I will do. Can you imagine? And finally, verse 11. And not only that, there's more. It just keeps getting better. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation, through whom we have been made one with God. We have been reconciled to him. And that's really the message of the Bible. God made this world. He made every person in it. We're his by right of creation. He made us. We belong to him. But through sin, we've fallen away. God loved us so much that even after we fell, he said, I can still fix that. I'll take my own Son and send him to die for you. And since I love him and he's perfect, I'll raise him from the dead. So I get my Son back. And since I place new life into him, if you will trust me and believe me, I will place new life into you too. And when you believe in my Son, it won't be the same old life. Everything will change. You'll have brand new life. You shall be a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And I get you too. So God wins. Over and over and over again throughout the centuries, throughout the millennia, God wins. God wins. God wins. His Son is seated at his right hand side now. He's preparing a place in heaven for you. And you know what they say? Remember that old Keith Green song? It wasn't a song. It was like spoken before the song started. he was like introducing the song. And he said, if he created this beautiful world with all the beauty and all the good things in it, and that only took 6 days, and he's been in heaven making a place for you for 2,000 years, wow, can you imagine? And you don't have to wait to get to heaven to enjoy these things. They're yours now because the Holy Spirit lives in you. You just have to reach out and accept them from God's hand. The benefits of trusting in Jesus, of believing God, peace with God, access to His grace, hope that is certain, and much more than that, God's love all over you, filling you and overflowing you, reaching out and touching others. And that's only the first half of chapter 5. We're only halfway through. Already this thing rocks and it's so good I can barely stand it. Next week we'll come back and we'll get the second half, and guess what? It's good too. Father in heaven, we bless you tonight, God. We thank you for this word. We thank you for what you've shown us. You've reminded us of some things we might have forgotten. There might be some people here tonight that were afraid to come to you, afraid because they haven't been living life the way you want them to live it, afraid because they know they've let you down, and they don't have to have any fear now because they have peace with you. When you look at them, you see them as though they had never done a single thing wrong. You see them, declare them innocent. And so you restore peace to our hearts. You've told us that heaven is open to us, that we can come. And you promised to pour out such a blessing through the windows of heaven that we will not be able to contain it. And God, for this we thank you. And you give us hope. These things are not dreams. They're not just desires. These are certainties in our life. We have these things now because of Jesus. And much more than that, we have felt your love in our hearts. And now, Father, we are in love with you. And you know what? It's changing us so much that we're actually starting to love some other people too. We're not as good at this yet as you are. There's very few people we'd jump between them and the bullet. But you are changing us. And you will one day present us faultless before your throne. That I know because your word tells me so. Thank you, Father, for the good things, for the benefits that are ours as a result of placing our faith in Jesus. Nothing but good has happened to us since that, and your mercy will track us down and find us all the days of our lives. God, thank you so much. We love you. We bless you. We do these things in Jesus' name.